Good morning again. Now, if you notice the slides, I really struggled with this. Samson does not have a P in it, but autocorrect on the computer couldn't figure that out. So it constantly was changing the correct spelling to, I guess, the Samson and Son spelling of Samson from the sitcom, if you remember that. But this morning, I want a question for you. If you could choose to be born a savant, somebody who has amazing ability from birth, just natural, maybe it's intellectually, could be musically. You've got kids that, with almost no training, are born and can, as little toddlers, start playing Mozart. And as exciting as it might be for, you know, your four-year-old to start playing Moonlight Sonata, not everybody's born that way. Athletically, we see some of these young people that are so gifted physically. They can run fast, jump higher, shoot a basketball better. So if you had the choice to be born a savant, would you? I mean, it sounds kind of exciting. Maybe you could have like the math numbers things going so you could go to the casino and just win at blackjack. But the studies have shown that those who are born naturally extremely gifted end up carrying a larger burden to the point where many of them call it a curse. And we shouldn't be too surprised. We've all heard the stories about how bad it is to win the lottery, that some of those windfalls, they just skew everything. They take away the natural incentives. In the case of the lottery, they get you to have everybody come out of the woodwork and try and spend every penny of that before taxes. But when it comes to the issue of ability, what we found from studies is that it's much better to be born maybe a little above average in an aptitude and learn to work really, really hard than it is to be so naturally talented that you never put in the effort and time and discipline to get better. There are those rare occasions where you have somebody who is just so gifted naturally and they have external pressure. You look at people like Tiger Woods. If you ever read his biography or see anything about him and his story, you see that his father was incredibly demanding. It didn't matter that Tiger was really good. He didn't get days off. He worked and he worked and he worked. And for a long period of time, he was the best in the world. But I think we all kind of saw through the eyes of the media and the tabloids the cost of that. As a man, he broke down and there were so many struggles. If you've seen the movie or read the biography of the Williams sisters, who are some of the best in tennis, it was a similar thing. It was this father that pushed and pushed and pushed. But more often than not, the weight of all that ability and then the convenience of being able to just cut corners. We've seen this with kids in school. They don't need to study for the test, so they don't. Because we naturally kind of take that path of least resistance. And so if you want to be really great, and hopefully tonight our Indiana Pacers can show us this in practicality and when they win game 7 of this series, they're not a team filled with superstars. They're a team filled with good players who work really hard. So the moral of the story is that a talent and ability on its own is not enough. You have to have discipline and hard work. And without that, the talent just doesn't cut it. It's the combination of the two. And like ability, God's calling, there's some similarity here, requires a response. Our obedience as we move and grow into what God has called us to. See, I hear Christians, and I grew up in a varied environment. I spent some of my formative teenage years in a charismatic church, and everyone wanted to talk about how God had called them and that they were God's chosen And what I wanted to say at the end of some of that was, big deal, what are you going to do about it? God's calling isn't an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to say, okay, I'm already there, I've arrived, I've attained. No, God's calling and Him setting us apart is an invitation for us to continue to step one step at a time closer to Him, more into what He's called us to do, to be shaped by His discipline and His love for our character to look more and more like Jesus. It was Samuel who said, just at the end of the time of Judges, as we go into the time for Israel of the kings, that God, He wants obedience and not just sacrifice. God wants us to grow more and more like His Son, Jesus. But you see, we also have the choice to compromise and move further away from it. And with each step of compromise, it gets easier and easier to step away from the things that God has called, the path that God has set for us to take. And I hope this isn't a surprise to you this morning, but each and every one of you has a calling upon your life. I'm not saying that you have to quit whatever you're doing to become a full-time paid minister. If we did that, church would be hard. There aren't enough spots to go around. When I talk to church leaders today, it's pastors are important, and we don't have as many going into that field, but even more important that we're recognizing it's those key leaders in the church, it's those folks that don't want to take a paycheck and want to serve and do what God's called them to do. You can have the best preacher in the world, but if you don't have any folks to put around, nothing good happens. Every one of us is called. That's why Peter said that this whole Christian movement, he's kind of the guy that Jesus said the church would be built upon, kind of the not just the rock that is Jesus, but the stability and the foundation that he was starting there. He said that we are a priesthood of believers. We don't have to rely on the temple and the sacrificial system. We don't have to rely on others to hear from God and speak to God for us. No, now we are chosen and called, every one of us. But the question is, what will we do with that? Will we use that as an invitation to walk more and more into the will of God, more and more into the mission that God has to build His kingdom? Or will we let the flesh rule and walk further and further away from the promise and the ability, the calling that God has laid on our life? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Samson. And if you grew up in church at all, you saw at least one Sunday school lesson on Samson. But while we like to tell his story as a cautionary tale, there's more to it. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at Samson, his rise and his fall. But we're beginning here. We've already talked about, we had two messages, a Mother's Day and a Father's Day message. We talked about the great promise that Samson had, the promise that he would be a deliverer, that he would be one of the judges to set Israel free, that God raised up in a time that Israel was crying out from oppression. And Samson was born with so much ability and calling. In fact, from the womb, he was a Nazarite. Wasn't something that happened when he was 4 or 5 years old. His mom took the Nazarite vow to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be made holy before he was ever even born. But Samson becomes a cautionary tale as we see him compromise and step further and further away from what God had built and designed and laid out for him to do. Judges chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? And they don't mean like brothers and sisters there. They mean, you know, like fourth or fifth cousin. Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I've never tried to tear a young goat, but that sounds hard. So I'm not sure. I mean, like, it was easy for him to tear a young goat, easy for him to tear a lion apart. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Some time later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. So a hive had developed inside the carcass in safety of the lion's dead body. He scooped out the honey with his hands and he ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some and they ate too. But he did not tell them he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. There's a lot going on here, and we're going to go a little bit deeper into what happens in chapter 14. But the first thing I want us to focus on this morning is compromise number one for Samson, drifting toward what looks good. What the flesh wants, what the eyes want, what our lust wants, what our desires want. The material things, the good things, they're easy to catch our attention. And when our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, when our eyes begin fixed on something else, in the first century, it was having your eyes fixed on idols and golden gods that maybe would bring rain to your fields. At least that's what you hoped. If you were like Samson and you were going after a Philistine woman or a woman from another culture, if you were unequally yoked, then part of the appeal of idol worship was that made your wife happy because now you were honoring the gods of her fathers. It's one of the reasons. I mean, life is hard enough, but if you and your spouse have different beliefs, it makes it challenging because one of you will be swaying the other. But Samson, he's swayed by what he sees. Samson sees a Philistine woman and demands her. He says, go make her my wife. Go get her for me. No prayer. And he's crossing conventional boundaries. He's crossing the boundaries of his calling as a Nazarite set apart. He knows that he is supposed to marry from the people of Israel, from the tribe, the family of God here, but he chooses an outside woman. And the passage is interesting here because we get into something that I think is important about God. And it's a concept called his permissive will. See, God already understood, he already knew that Samson was going to blow it here. It's not that God gives him a blanket. Yes, I wanted from the beginning for Samson to go marry a Philistine woman. God knew Samson was going to do this regardless, and he still had a plan. The scripture here says to us that Samson was kind of driven in this and allowed to move forward because God was willing and ready to start some controversy between the Philistines and the people of Israel. He was ready to see Israel overthrow the oppression of the Philistines that they had had on them for so many years. That's what raising up a judge was all about. The people of God had sinned and they had forgotten God and they had worshiped others. And there was this period of misery that happened, and now they were crying out and they were asking for a deliverer, and God was raising up that deliverer in Samson. So his ultimate goal was to defeat, to conquer, and to liberate God's people. So even knowing that Samson, that his eyes would be drawn away, that he would find the Philistine woman appealing, finds a way to accomplish his purpose. But it doesn't mean that that was God's first and his best for Samson. We know that can't be true because in doing so, Samson is violating the law of God and the rules of what God had set out before him. He was set apart for a reason. I find it somewhat comforting to know that God can accomplish his purpose through me even when I mess up. And I've talked to so many people who say, Pastor Jeff, yeah, God may have called me back in, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, I have walked away. I've blown it. I've made mistakes. God can't use me anymore. It was one and done. Three strikes, you're out. Whatever you think, God can, just like he did in Samson, God can still accomplish his purpose. But we have to understand that when we walk out of God's will into, again, what some theologians would call his permissive will, when we start to take steps while there is tons of grace and God can restore, every step we make, every bit of drift leads to the opportunity for more drift. We are people that tend to move with momentum. So if you're moving in one direction, unless there is an intervention, unless you hit a wall, unless something happens, you continue to move in that direction. That's why I love in the book of Hebrews that God says he disciplines those he loves. He doesn't say, and there are points in my youth that I wish he would have said, God disciplines those who haven't been to church every Sunday. God disciplines those who don't go to youth group. God disciplines those who don't tithe off their small paycheck. But no, it's because I was doing those things as a young adult that God's choice was to discipline me. Or maybe my friends and others, they would sin and they would sin and they would just get away with it. There were points in my life where if I fell into sin once, it was like I got caught right away and it was public and it was embarrassing. And I didn't ever want to do it again. But I later realized that was a gift. That wasn't God saying, I don't love you. That was God saying, I love you enough that I'm going to put a wall so that the momentum stops. But Samson, he saw a woman with his eyes and he said, get her for me. I want her. Didn't matter that she was a Philistine, that she was a daughter of those that oppressed his people. And if you know the story of Samson, and we'll go further into it over the next few weeks, she ultimately is his undoing. The second thing that we see is that he sees the honey. And he likes it. But there's problems with that. He's not supposed to eat the honey. And he's definitely not supposed to touch the dead body. Those are all things that made him a Nazirite. So that first step is that we're enticed, we're tempted, and it gets that first bit of drift. And oftentimes that first drift, it's easy to justify and say, is it really that big of a deal? Does it really matter? The problem with the first bit of drift, yes, there's forgiveness and there's grace. I first church I pastored, I was 23 years old, which was probably too young. Pastored a church in Ohio, and we had a whole lot of same-sex couples come in because we had community church in the name. It didn't have a denomination, and we were, about 30 when I started there. I left, and we were over 200 at points. But we had all these couples come in, and my first day as a senior pastor, and the phone just is ringing, and it's some of these couples saying, "What will your church do with us?" And we said, "We'll love you. You're welcome." And I did lay out that we wouldn't be able to extend membership and some of the other things because of the idea of open and unrepentant sin. That doesn't mean we don't love people, but it was a reality. And then ultimately what always happens in these circumstances is as some of these families got to know us really well, they raised their hand and said, "Well, I'd like to sing on the worship team." It's like, okay, well, we've got to have a conversation about this. And our policy from the beginning was to be on the worship team, to be in a place of leadership and with children or in many of other areas, you had to be free from open, unrepentant sin. And one of the pushbacks that we got were, they said, "Well, what about Jim the drummer? Jim sometimes gets into a fight with his wife, and he might have said an unkind word. So he's a sinner too. How do we let him play drums?" And again, it came back to this idea, open, unrepentant sin. So Jim had the opportunity to lay that sin down at the feet of Jesus before he worshiped. All of us sin. All of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. Samson wasn't expected to be perfect. But we have to be careful. That first drift, that first sin, it's forgivable. If we confess it, all we have to do is bring it to Jesus. But if we're not careful, that momentum, everything starts with a first move. That momentum will put us on a path of further compromise. Does that make sense? No one here is looking for perfection. But the idea is that sin needs to find repentance. And repentance literally means that we turn around. One of my favorite word pictures in the original languages is that of salting a field and burning down the house. We're leaving nothing to come back to. The house is gone and the field is sterile. If you salt a field, you won't be able to grow anything. So compromise number one. It's not devastating. God already had a plan to overcome it, but it wasn't where it stopped. Compromise number two, crossing boundaries in secret. Samson kills a lion empowered by the Spirit. It's very clear here that it was by God's power that he was able to tear a lion in half. And that makes sense because, again, I don't think I could, and I don't think I want to, tear a goat in half. But I definitely couldn't tear a lion in half unless God had a whole lot to do with it. I mean, that would be in my immense weakness, God chooses to be strong. Didn't even do this for Daniel. When Daniel was in the lion's den, did Daniel go and tear the lions apart? No, God just closed the mouth of the lions, and they were like kittens in there for Daniel until his accusers were thrown in, and then things changed. They weren't so nice for those that had accused Daniel. But he kills the lion, empowered by the Spirit, and he later returns and sees. Again, the visual here is like the rib cage, and the picture here, you see he's got the bone of the lion. The scripture, I think, says that he used the jawbone. That was kind of like a weapon he enjoyed after. That doesn't look like a jawbone to me, though. And inside the rib cage and kind of the body cavity, that warmth, and for whatever reason, bees had chosen to create a hive. And that hive created honey. Now, honey is technically a fermented thing. It's something that he should have stayed away from. And that can be argued and debated, but beyond that, if you're a Nazirite vow, there's the not eating and drinking fermented things, things from the vine, grapes. But the other biggie is not touching dead things. And it's not even about hygiene at this point. It wasn't that a dead thing might make him sick. It was that he was supposed to be set apart as something special. And so ritually, he had to maintain that purity and that cleanliness. And here he's like, "You know what? I don't care. I want the honey." And he reaches in and he grabs it and he keeps it a secret. He doesn't tell his parents where it came from. He doesn't say, this is what happened. And he shares it with them. So he crosses boundaries and he does this secretly. I've talked to so many men who say, you know what? As long as I keep it a secret, as long as my wife doesn't know, she won't be hurt about my pornography addiction. It's fine. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's not like I went out and did something to somebody. And they don't understand. See, that secret sin, that's like further drift and you're one step away from pretty much walking away. For those of us who experience the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not condemnation, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit is very real. And I don't want to get too deep theologically here, but when people talk about the unforgivable sin or that idea of quenching the Spirit, I do think there comes a time for someone who is walking in sin. And it's not that God is wanting to leave them, but it's them saying, you know what? If you use the analogy of a house, that your life is a house, when the Holy Spirit first gets involved in your life, we let him in the front door, and we let a lot of people maybe in that front little area, the little mud spot where shoes don't have to be clean. But as we get to know people better, we let them into the living room. And if they're really close with us, we let them cook with us in the kitchen. But very few guests we allow into our bedroom and our closets. Growing in depth of the Holy Spirit isn't about having more of the Holy Spirit. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit into more areas of us. But as we sin, the closer and the further in the Holy Spirit has access, the more we're going to feel bad about it. See, if the Holy Spirit has all of us, and you sin, there is going to be a healthy guilt. Not condemnation, not I'm the worst ever and I'm unredeemable, but it won't feel good. The Holy Spirit will make sure of that because light and dark don't mix. And then the pleasure that it brought, and it doesn't bring that pleasure anymore. If you are walking in the Spirit and you try and go back to the old sinful things, it will not be nearly as satisfying. It will not be nearly as pleasurable. It will feel empty and hollow, and you will hear the voice of the enemy at the end that said, I told you you weren't that. See, the enemy will bring condemnation, and the Spirit will bring conviction. And the whole point is at the end of this, you won't want anything to do with that anymore. So you're going to make a choice. You're going to choose to either confess the sin and walk away and turn around, or you're going to choose to tell the Holy Spirit, hey, it's been fun, but I'm going to push you further this way, to the point when you're saying, okay, see you later, and you kick him out the door. Now, I personally have a theology that believes that as long as we're willing to invite him back in, it's not too late. That we get to work with that. That the unforgivable part of it is that if we kick him out and don't ask him back, then what are you going to do? And again, if you disagree with me, that's fine. There's a lot of room for discussion there. But the point is, the second step of compromise is that we begin to break boundaries in secret. No one else sees it. We see it and we begin to justify it. I can't tell you how many men I've heard that pornography line from. Oh, it's no big deal. I'm not hurting anybody, especially if they don't know about it. It's just a little white lie. It's just a little bit of cheating on my taxes. It's just a little bit. It's a compromise that you hope nobody sees and you feel okay about it, but that brings serious conflict in the internal world. See, now we're not talking about little things that God forgives or things that God's doing his permissive will around. We're talking about soul-searing sin in secret. And if we don't deal with it at the beginning, we're going to further drift. And it's going to get worse. Compromise number 3, playing with holy things. So at this point, holy things stop being holy. They become trivial. Samson throws a drinking feast. And again here, drinking for a Nazirite, that's not a small like technicality. That's not stretching the rules. He's thrown it out the window. And he's not doing it privately. He invited all the Philistines that his wife was friends with, her entire kind of community over to throw a big party. And he gets drunk. They get drunk. They're not just having a little glass of wine for their stomach. So he throws a drinking feast and he trivializes his divine empowerment. This moment that God gave him the power to save his life and rip the lion apart, he trivializes that by turning it into a riddle contest. And again, riddles are fun, but it wasn't a riddle as in like, hey, here's a funny kind of word thing. Can you figure out what it means? It was a riddle as in, can you tell me what happened? Can you read my mind? Can you look through the past? Are you clairvoyant? That's pretty much what he's asking in this riddle. And to set the stage, the feast is happening. He is drunk. He's having a good time. And he tells the other Philistine men, he said, hey, let's have a bet. I'm going to tell you a riddle. If you can figure out what it means, then I'm going to owe you 30 sets of clothing, which is a lot. That's like serious wealth. There was no Walmart. There was no Chinese manufacturing. No Bangladesh clothing factories. 30 sets of men's clothing was a lot of wealth. And he said, if you figure it out, I'll give you that. If you figure it out, or if you don't figure it out, then I'll owe you. So he tells them the riddle, and it's about the moment of his sin when he eats the honey from the lion. And they can't figure it out. Finally, Delilah, the woman, the Philistine woman that he's in love with, or he is in lust with at least, begs and begs and begs. The Philistine men come to her and say, if you don't figure this out and tell us, we're not going to put up with this guy taking our stuff. We'll kill your family. I mean, it's pretty mafia here. So she begs and begs and begs until finally he tells her. And then the last minute, the other Philistine men, they say what happens. He's not dumb enough to not understand what happened. And he gets mad and he kills the men, most all of them. He goes on a violent rampage and becomes murderous. Now, at the end of the day, God was going to use violence to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but it wasn't to happen like this. See, what was sacred becomes a game. And that's what happens for us too. If we continue to drift, those things that were so important and so special to us, they become something that we mock. They become a joke, something we make light of. The name of Jesus that we would pray to, that we would worship, becomes a curse. And at this point, we've fallen away pretty bad. For Samson at this point, things are pretty rough. And we'll see the consequences of that in the weeks to come. But Samson, he was given such a high calling. And he was given so much ability and power through the Spirit. But what we have in Jesus eclipses what Samson had. You remember in the story of Pentecost, the disciples aren't super excited about Jesus leaving. But Jesus says something that stuck with me. I think about it often. Jesus says, it is better for you, his 12 apostles, his friends that have been with him from the beginning, that have eaten around the campfire, that have had their feet washed by Jesus, I can only imagine how good of an experience that would be. He says to them, it is better for you that I leave and go back to my Father because of the gift of the Spirit that was to come. So think about that. Jesus was very clear that what was given to them and what is given to us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, is better than sitting around the campfire with Jesus. That's profound. And many of us have not tapped into that nearly enough. We have not understood the gift that we have nearly enough. We have been empowered, and each of you have been called. So my question is, do you know what God has called you to? In the beginning, it's just as simple as obedience to the Scripture. The first calling that each and every one of us have is as you encounter a command of Jesus, you obey it. Like, that's the easy part in the very beginning. And the more we learn to do that, the more we're going to learn the next things. And if we haven't done that, why would God give us a step two? If we can't even do the things, if we haven't learned to obey the generic, universal commands that Jesus has given us in the Scriptures, and God has given a lot, but Jesus himself, red letters, has given a lot. And they're all for our benefit. They're all for his glory. Then we may not have step two yet. But what are you called to? What is God asking of you? How will he empower you to build his kingdom? And then my final question, that as we worship, and Ella, you can get ready up on the stage if you would. Are you walking into his call, or are you drifting away? If you're drifting away this morning and you'd like prayer, even during the final song, you're welcome to come to me and I will quietly and privately pray for you. But God says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us. Scriptures say that he will take us as far away from our sin and guilt as the east is from the west. It is infinite. But we have to confess it before him. We've got to lay it down. We've got to turn around. So if you are just running into your call, then amen, brother or sister, I am with you and I am excited for you. But if you are drifting even slowly away from where God has you, today is the day to see momentum turn. To physically, to spiritually, in every way, turn around, salt the field, burn down the house, leave nothing to come back to, and begin to walk and run into the calling that God has for you. Let's worship.